Okay, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to look at chapter 3. After we do this little summary thing that I want to do, but let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the rain, Father, how desperately we need it in this area right now. We pray you'd be pleased to bring more of it to us. But Father, most of all, we pray right now that your spirit would reign in our hearts and that we would be able to believe in and obey and be changed by your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so quick review of verses 17 and 18, which we spent the whole day on last week of chapter 2. So let me just read the text there real quick and just remind us what we sort of wrapped up at the end of chapter 2. Therefore, in all things, he had, Jesus, obviously, he had to be made like his brethren, other human beings, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That's what a priest does. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the one specific thing that it mentions. For in that he himself has suffered, having been tempted or tested, it's the same word, the context determines, he is able or powerful to the ones being tempted to aid. Okay? So the Son, to summarize it, had to be made in all things like his brethren to be merciful and faithful as a high priest. Yep. To make satisfaction to God, I'm using the word satisfaction instead of propitiation just to bring that meaning out, for our sins, and because he suffered, being tempted. That's the one element of suffering that the text at this point brings out. It's not denying that he suffered in the body and other ways, but it mentions being tempted. He suffered that way. Because he suffered being tempted, he can help us when we are tempted. And so again, the emphasis of that kind of suffering that is in being tempted, and that is a kind of suffering. And so because he suffered and was tempted, he is able to help us who are right now being tempted. Jesus' temptation is over. It happened, he passed, it ended. We are still being tempted because we're still living in this world. So the lives of believers in Christ involve an ongoing being temptedness to sin. That's what the text is assuming. We're being tempted. And Jesus' aid is how we prevail in that being tempted. And we saw how his having been tempted to sin enabled him to help us when we are tempted to sin. I asked the question in letter F for some reason. Letter A, B, D, F. Is that what you have in your outlines too? Or did I correct it in yours?
You corrected it.
Oh, good. I have A, B, D, F in mine.
So, last week I said.
Yeah. In your D, my F, I asked the question, how has his having been tempted to sin enabled him to help us when we are tempted to sin? That's what we looked at last time at the end. I just want to remind you what we said. It was not so that he could feel our pain, so that the help we get, and he sought to give us his empathy. I was there, I feel your pain, and that's my help. You know that I'm kind of identifying with you. That's not the help that the scripture is talking about. Jesus conquered Satan, and he withstood every temptation, and this is why he can help us. Because he knows how to win every single time. And he did win every single time. And so the help that we are able to get now has been forged, has been wrought by Jesus in his human nature having victory. He won in every battle, so he knows the way to victory. And I gave you the example of the guide in the minefield. You don't want to follow a guide who gets taken out at, you know, level 3 or gets taken out 100 yards in. You want to follow the guide who made it all the way through. And that's what it means when Jesus was tempted yet without sin. He beat Satan. So he knows the way through the minefield. So he's able to help you in the minefield. You're in the minefield. He's the one who makes it through. It's not about just him saying, I feel your pain. I won. I can help you. That's what's being offered here. Okay? So that's where we left off. But, and it seemed to me, and I was meditating on this yesterday especially, there are two sort of categories. I had this in your outline last week and we didn't get to it, but we've seen this detailed description of this person who's first called the Son in chapter 1, verse 2. And I just want to collect for you everything that's said about Jesus thus far in just two chapters of Hebrews. And so the Son is, letter A. And then in the beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, God's last day's revelation. He has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. So I'm just summarizing that. So the Son is God's last day's revelation. And also in verse 2, the Son is the one appointed the heir of all things. the owner then, the heir of all things, because when you're an heir to something, you know it's going to be bequeathed to you and you'll own it. He's the heir of all things, the one through whom God made the worlds. He is that one. And then beginning in verse 3, he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the one who upholds all of creation. He is the one who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's said again in verse 13, seated at God's right hand. He is better than the angels. Verse 4, he has a better name than the angels. Beginning in verse 5, he is God's begotten son. In verse 6, he is the God's firstborn. Okay, the heir who would get everything, the firstborn. The preacher here, I think he is a preacher, is playing with these, you know, concepts, and it's just masterfully done, if you think about it. He is worshipped by the angels, also in verse 6, which is when we looked at. That means he has to be God. No one can be worshipped other than God. It's by rational creatures. So if the angels worship him, then he has to be God. An angel would never worship another angel. He is God, verse 8 of chapter 1. He has an everlasting throne. He has the only righteous rule. He has given more joy than all other saviors. Verse 9. He is the Lord, chapter 2, verse 3. First time he's called the Lord. And that was the name for God in the Septuagint, Kyrios. All things are under his feet, verse 8. He is Jesus. First time we get his name isn't until chapter 2, verse 9. But, you know, I mean, he's in a church setting. You don't have to say Jesus right away. Everybody knows who he's talking about. He's writing again. This is a written sermon, but I do believe it was written to be read as a sermon. And then also in verse 9, he's crowned with glory and honor. He tasted death for everyone. And then in verse 10, he is the one for whom and through whom are all things. I mean, just the exalted terms of Jesus in these first two chapters. That's why Hebrews 1 and 2 is one of the best places to go to show that Jesus is God. Just concept after concept after concept. He was made perfect through sufferings. Now we're getting about, you know, really his human nature. He is the founder of many sons' salvation. He shared in the flesh and blood of man in order to destroy the devil. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. First time we get that title given to him in the book is chapter 2:17. He suffered being tempted in order to help those being tempted. All right, so that's all that's said about Jesus pretty much in the first two chapters, and that's quite a lot, right? Similarly, though, along with getting this detailed description, thank you, Kevin, along with getting this detailed description of this person first called the Son, in chapter 1, verse 2, we're getting a detailed description of a certain group of people that really come to the fore here at the second half of chapter 2, verses 9 to 18. You're seeing this group of people, and a lot of things are being said about this group of people that Jesus is in particular interacting with. And so I want you to notice that beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. The everyone. Who are these people? They are the everyone for whom Jesus tasted death. That's in verse 9. They are the many sons Jesus brings to glory. He is the author of their salvation. Verse 10. They are those who are sanctified. They are the ones Jesus calls brethren. He calls them brethren. Verse 11. And then verse 12, they are my brethren. Verse 13, they are the children whom God has given me. Again, verse 14, they are the children of flesh and blood. So we know there are human beings here. It's not angels, you know, being called children or something like that. They are those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. They are the seed of Abraham. Verse 16, they are his brethren. Verse 17, they are the people for whom Jesus made propitiation for the sins of. Also verse 17, and they are also those who are tempted. Verse 18. So two things, right? Two groups or two focuses. The focus on Jesus, the focus on these people Jesus is interacting with. But this group also appears in chapter 1. You wouldn't notice it as much if it wasn't so, you know, they become so concentrated at the end of chapter 2. But we did get some things said about them in chapter 1. And right off the bat, verse 1 of chapter 1, in times past, God spoke to the fathers. So this group of people would include the fathers. In these last days, he has spoken to us. So we are this group of people. In verse 3, he has made purification for our sins. Now, that's in the majority text. If you have an ESV, it'll just say he made purification for sins. But in a lot of, in most of the manuscript, majority means most. Most of the ancient manuscripts, it says our sins. So that would be this group of people again. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, this group of people is we who are being exhorted to earnestly heed the message of salvation that we heard beforehand. So we have to heed and continue to listen to what we heard before. Same kind of thing you see Paul doing in Galatians with, you know, exhorting them, don't turn away from the gospel that you heard in the beginning. So that's the same group of people. And then in verses 3 and 4, this group of people is the us, or they are the us to whom God confirmed the gospel with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. To us, it says. So that group appears, not just at the very end of chapter 2. But again, if one of the main themes of the book is the high priesthood of Jesus, then we would expect it to say all kinds of things about Jesus and all kinds of things to the people to whom he is the high priest of. And that's what we're getting right away in chapter 1 and 2. The Christ's high priestly office, and he does these priestly things for this group of people, and this is who they are. That's what we want to see here. We see something about the priest and something about the recipients of his priesthood. And we're going to look more into this as the letter goes on. And what did his priesthood consist? What did he do in the priesthood? What does that affect? All of that's coming in the next several chapters. So at this point, I want to get into chapter 3, but anything, comments, questions, thoughts at the end now of chapter 2? It only took us, I think, 9 weeks to get through the first two chapters. We're moving along. And I feel like we're just like scratching the surface of a lot of these things. Yeah. There's so many things I would like to bring to you from the commentaries, but it's really nothing more than what I'm saying, but it's just rich. Yes, Art?
I just, when I think about the righteousness of Christ and that we're clothed in it, that as he faced temptation, it was part of his keeping of the law, not falling into sin at any point during that. I think it's also just neat to know that when he was tempted, it wasn't simple temptations.
Yeah.
It wasn't like me playing ball with my kids and giving them a really big goal to shoot into while I shoot into a little one and make it easy to win. You know, he faced temptations that we've never faced.
That's right.
And and yet came out victorious with them, and all of that gets credited to our account as believers.
Amen.
So anyhow,
that's a great emphasis to get to. His temptation was great, right? We make it 100 yards into the minefield, maybe 10 yards, 10 feet, 10 inches, boom, boom. And he just makes it all the way through.
Yeah.
And having Satan himself appear, that was the scripture gives us the culmination, but that's not the only place. Peter at one point takes the role of Satan. Don't go to the cross again. And what does he say? He says the same thing that he said to Satan, get behind me, and he actually calls him Satan. And then in the garden, sweating those great drops of blood. I think that was the hour again where Satan's trying to get him to not go to the cross, and he is victorious. So, well, let's jump into chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brothers, sharers, I'll explain that in a moment here, partakers, some say partners, of a heavenly calling, think carefully about the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Okay? So, this is my, hyper-literal translation again. But we immediately get two new titles for the people and for Jesus. The people are the holy brothers, and they are the sharers, or partners, or partakers. This is the same word as chapter 1, verse 9, companions. It's translated there. Jesus' companions. And it's a neat word in that sense. So 1:9. With you, O gladness, more than your companions. Same word here. You can't escape the idea of sharing in. It appears in chapter 3, verse 14 also. I'm looking at the wrong word now. But you can't get away from the idea of sharers. I just made it sharers in because that's part and parcel of the word. Notice the sharers of a heavenly calling. This word for calling, you see it a lot in Scripture. It almost always is a calling from God when it's used. Okay, and it's an invitation basically to experience some special privilege or or responsibility status. You know, you're called to be this or that, and that's what we're getting here. This audience has a heavenly calling. Sharers in that heavenly calling. We all have this calling. You see, a good place to look at this idea is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just read a couple verses, beginning of verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Twice we get it in one verse there. Your calling, and he's talking to the whole church, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are. So this is the idea of this calling to be God's people. And again, you see it all over the place in the Scriptures, and Jesus uses it. Many are called, few are chosen. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And here is what he's saying. Live faithfully the Christian life, sincerely, truly, obediently. Again, verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. All right, so this idea is pretty rich in the Scriptures. And this is what the author is saying to them. Again, you are partakers of a heavenly calling. So he's writing to Christians. You can't say this about somebody who would not profess Christ in that moment, right? These are already converted people. He's talking about people who are professing the faith. He's preaching a sermon in a church. This isn't an evangelistic sermon per se. So wherefore, holy brothers, sharers of a heavenly calling. So that's the new titles for this group, holy brothers, sharers of a heavenly calling. And then we get a couple of new titles for this son, Jesus. He is the apostle. He is the high priest of our confession. And for the first time in the text, if the majority text is right, he's called Christ. Again, in the critical text, it just says Jesus. But he's said Christ, and Christ shows up later in all the texts, just a few verses down. But so we get these titles of Jesus. He is the people, he high priest for our holy brothers, partners of a heavenly calling, sharers in a heavenly calling, and Jesus is the apostle, the high priest of our confession. He is the Christ. Okay. Now, we could look at this idea of apostle a little bit. The word apostle just means one who is sent. So if you're an apostle, you have to have somebody behind you, somebody who sent you. And they're sent on behalf of another, typically. You are the apostle for someone, right? So they're a messenger, an envoy, or an ambassador, John 20, 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father apostello me. That's what Jesus says there. As the Father apostled me, so I, and he just says, pempo, you, send you. But clearly Jesus said the Father apostled me. So that's what's being talked about here. He is the apostle, the one the Father sent. He's not the one that the church in Antioch sent. That was Barnabas's apostleship from the church of Antioch. He was sent. Little lowercase a. He's not one of the 12, right? But this is the Christ being the apostle. He is the one whom the Father sent into the world, which would also speak to a pre-existence, right? He was sent into the world to take a human nature, then he existed before it happened. Okay, so Luke 6:13, just a few things about the apostles. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. So you don't want to think that apostle and disciple are interchangeable. They're not. Every apostle was a disciple, but not every disciple is an apostle. Okay. Jesus took all of his disciples and he picked 12 whom he named apostles. And in particular, then, the apostles are sent. They were sent by Jesus to do a particular thing. And you can see that in certain places in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, speaking of all the Christians, it just mentioned the 3,000 who were converted. And then it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. You see how the apostles there are the ones teaching the doctrine, and the apostles then were also doing the miracles that confirmed that what they said was from Jesus. Then in chapter 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So all of them had great grace, but the apostles were with great power giving witness to the resurrection. And in fact, that really is the key thing that the apostles were called to do, to authoritatively witness to the resurrection. I'll prove that to you in Acts chapter 1. Remember when they're gathered? I'm sorry, Mary.
Excuse me, I'm sorry. Yeah. I have a question about the title apostle. Certain denominations use the title apostle for their leadership.
Yeah.
Do you feel that they're still like apostles today, or did that stop with the disciples?
Good question. The apostle that we're talking about in the Bible, there were only 12.
Right.
They were the ones in the Bible, and there's no others. And a couple of points that I would make to illustrate that. So that when Judas is, when he betrays and he dies, in Acts chapter 1, they talk about it's right for us to fill his office. And so so they do that, and we see how that comes about here. Let me just read it in Acts chapter 1. So it names the apostles, and it says they were staying in one room, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, this is verse 13, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, the other Judas, remember?
Yeah.
These all continued in prayer supplication with the women, and with Mary, and with his brothers, so the brothers have converted at this point. And then Peter stands up and said, men and brethren, scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke concerning Judas, so that, he's saying, look, Judas' betrayal was part of God's plan. That shouldn't rattle us. But then he says this, and then he quotes, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. And so Peter goes on, therefore of these men who have continued with us all the time that Jesus went in and out, beginning from the baptism to John, when he was taken up from us, one of these must become with us a witness of the resurrection. Okay, that's what the apostles do. One of these must become, in an official sense, they witnessed to the resurrection. And so what happens? They proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, O Lord, you know the hearts of these two whom you've chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they had all these other disciples up there. His brothers were up there. Mary, the women were up there, but only 12 of them were the apostles. And we know they didn't continue it, because later on, in chapter, I can't remember off the top of my head, maybe 11, when James is killed. Remember when Herod has James killed? They never had this conversation again. Oh, one of the 12 has been killed. We have to replace him. They don't replace him anymore. They start getting killed, and nobody ever replaces them. Nobody ever says, we need to make another apostle. They knew there needed to be 12, because there were 12 tribes, and Jesus chose 12, and Judas went to his own place, so somebody is supposed to replace him. But we never see that apostleship continuing. And there's a few other things too, but let me go to Dale first.
How about the apostle to the Gentiles?
Yes, the apostle Paul. Okay, so a couple of things. There are a few places where you get Barnabas, maybe Silas mentioned, apostle plural. And you'll see that so and so was of note among the apostles.
And I think what you're seeing, you'll see basically two uses of the word. You get what I'm going to call apostle with a capital A, and then apostle with a lowercase a. Okay? So,
for example, in Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Paul are going to be sent on this missionary journey. They ministered to the Lord, fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then, having laid hands and prayed on them, they sent them away. And being sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and Cyprus and so forth. And they arrived in Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues, and they had John as their assistant. And so, in this sense, and the word sent is usually the word apostello, sometimes it's pempo, but... Barnabas was a little apostle. He was sent by this church in Antioch, right? And so that, you know, in that sense, he was an apostle. And you'll see that sometimes with a few people. But, you know, the 12 apostles, the reason why, you know, I'm going to be a stickler on that is, you know, a couple of places. When John sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, do you remember? And what does it say about the New Jerusalem? It had had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So 12 tribes get their 12 names on the 12 gates. But then it goes on. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now we're in Revelation 21 at the consummation. There are 12 apostles who get their names on that foundation. That's a different kind of apostle. Okay, so we can see that that is happening. Another place where I would go to speak of like a specific apostolic... something happened there. A specific kind of apostolic ministry is in Acts, or sorry, 2 Corinthians... when the Apostle Paul was being challenged, all right, about whether or not he was an apostle. Remember, he has to talk about, you know, the super apostles that have come to you, and, you know, who am I? You know, I'm just this guy who was shipwrecked, and, you know, he goes through this litany of all the stuff that he has happened, and he's even embarrassed about it, you know, and he says, doubtless, you know, it's not profitable for me to boast, you know, and he's sort of apologizing for his boasting. But then he says this, I have become a fool in boasting. You compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. And then he says in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. So that's another job qualification. You had to be able to do miracles. And Paul says, you saw that I was an apostle. I did signs, I did wonders, and I did mighty deeds. And as much as maybe you might hear people say it, that's not the ordinary experience of the ordinary Christian. I visited a lot of people in the hospital, and I wish to God in heaven that I could heal the people that I visit. But I don't have that power. It's not given to me. And unfortunately, nobody does. You know, I'm not saying God can't heal them miraculously, and I do pray for that. I pray for miraculous healing. But I can't go and lay hands on someone, and they can't take handkerchiefs from me that they did from the Apostle Paul and put them on people, or lay people down so Peter's shadow might fall on them. Remember? They did that with Peter. They weren't doing that with run-of-the-mill Christian people. But, God did give the apostles this ability to do these signs and wonders for them. And so I think... that's what that would be the job description. Now, to go back to Dale's question. All right, so wait a minute.
Well, I just wanted to clarify that.
Yeah, that, clearly Paul is an apostle.
Yeah. Right.
So there's two solutions to the question. You know, the 12. Who are the 12? Some would say that in Acts chapter 1, as much as, you know, Peter was right about somebody needing to replace Judas, and as much as... you know, they go to the people and say to them, you know, that they are to propose who it should be. And we use that to say that people have the right to elect their ministers. So we like that. Most commentators would say, yes, it's the Congress. It wasn't the apostles declaring who the apostle was. He tells them, You know, we've got to do this. So they pray and they propose two, and then the apostles pray and then they cast the lot, remember? And that's the only time in the New Testament that they cast the lot, you know, other than the soldiers for Jesus' clothing, which is kind of not something to imitate. But this is like, you know, this would be like a positive example. And some say, well, that's because it's the close of the Old Testament kind of way of doing things, and so no more casting the lot. God makes his will known in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so this would be the last time. Others would say, and some would say, that they actually were wrong. That the Holy Spirit faithfully records what they did in chapter 1. It is the Word of God. It's inerrant, infallible. They did all these things, but they shouldn't have. They shouldn't have chosen Matthias. That's one solution. Matthias was not actually an apostle. That they jumped the gun. They were right in knowing he should be replaced, but God had another one in the wings, and that was Paul, and it wasn't going to happen for a couple years. That's one way of doing it. Another way of doing it is to notice that while there are 12 tribes in Israel, there were actually 13. There were always 13. Because Joseph has Ephraim and Manasseh. Right? And so what did they do in the 12 tribes? Well, Levi's not counted. Levi's not given an inheritance. So there would always be 12 portions and so forth because Levi's inheritance was the Lord. So there was a kind of a thing within the 12 that was happening that, you know, there was another example of Levi is the priest of God. And that's something that we look to and say, wow, yeah, in a sense, we're all Levi now. Right? But in a sense, we're also still the 12. And so, you know, even as with the tribes, there were 13, you know, literally portions that you always see, but they're still called the 12. No, they're never called the 13, right? It's kind of like the Big Ten. You know, I'm a Penn State grad. You still call it the Big Ten. I don't know how many teams are now, 13, 12, 14? But you're not going to change the name. It's a title, the 12. And so some would say the apostles with a capital A, yes, they're the 12. But actually, literally, there's 13. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what we do with the Old Testament. So I don't know the answer. We'll find out in heaven whether or not Matthias is one of them. And whose 12 names are on those foundations. And, you know, you've got to do the same thing with Israel. Does Ephraim and Manasseh not get separate bidding and they just put Joseph on there? And so you get back to 12, or do they not put Levi on there? Or some say Dan isn't mentioned in the book of Revelation, so he gets dropped somehow and you get the 12 otherwise. So I don't know the solution, but we know Paul definitely was, and we know that this class is a complete class. We're not going to keep adding to it. So Mary, you know, there's a sense in which if people want, you know, to use titles like apostle in the sense of not, okay, I'm not doing miracles. Jesus didn't personally appoint me. And that was one more thing. Jesus had to personally appoint everyone, which, you know, speaks against Matthias. But Paul appeals to that over and over again. My apostleship was not from men, nor from man. Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus. Jesus made me an apostle. Paul says that all the time. And Jesus appointed the others as well. But whether or not that's the case at this point, sort of lost my train of thought.
That was good clarification.
Okay, good. But yeah, so like if a church says, okay, you know, our pastor is the apostle. Well, if you mean that your church is sending him in the lowercase a, you know, okay, just you want to make sure you're not saying this, you know, because that's going to mess things up. Like, suddenly we don't have that special group that really did establish the scriptures as the word of God, that Jesus inspired to speak his word infallibly, inerrantly, that did miracles, like Paul says, the signs of an apostle. He says it as if it's part of the job description. If you're an apostle, you got to do signs. That's what you do if you're an apostle. So as long as we're not doing that, you know, I think there's a church where, at least there was, I'm not going to say it, but like I think the pastor was the apostle. No, the bishop. Pastor is the bishop, right. And all the members are pastors.
No, all the members of the staff are pastors.
Okay, all the members of the staff, thank you, are pastors. So she knows what I'm talking about. But all right, so the pastor is the bishop, and the members of the staff who aren't actual pastors are pastors. You know, and so in a sense, you've changed the titles, but you're still doing the same thing. You know, if I had a staff of, like, directors and stuff who are not ordained and trained into the ministry, we might give them certain titles, director of this or that, but I'm still the pastor. They've done the same thing, they just changed the titles. He's still different, and, you know, he has the status of he's the only one doing the baptisms and the Lord's Supper, and so they're reserving the things of God to the man who has been called to do that, but they're giving the staff a title that's a little weird, you know. Because it gets confusing, right? Because pastor is the Latin word for shepherd, yeah. Right? And that's the word that's used in the Vulgate or in the Latin translation to refer to the elders who are shepherds, pastors, shepherds, pastor, same thing. It's one of the things that, you know, I'm a minister and I'm called to do word and sacrament. But there's a sense in which all the elders are pastors in the sense in which we care for the flock. Because that's what that title is talking about. It's not talking about the preaching and the teaching. That's talking about the pastoring, the overseeing, the caring for the flock. And that's why when Peter says in 1 Peter 5, where he says, you know, about being an elder, he tells them, and that, you know, again, if you read it in Latin, you would see it pretty clear, but 1 Peter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, so that the apostles were also elders. Interesting. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, pastor. He's saying in Latin, pastor the flock of God. So all the elders do that. That's why we have our shepherding groups to each elder in the church. Because there's a sense in which I am called no more to be this than any elder. I'm called no more to care for the flock. That's why I get one vote on the session, right? But I am called for word and sacrament. So only, you know, Pastor Appleton and I can do things like baptism and Lord's Supper, which are the visible, authoritative gospel proclaimed. And so there is a unique calling to that. We want to preserve that because that protects the office of the ministry of the word, right? We really want to preserve that. We really want to make that unique. And we want to make the qualifications for it high. Now, everybody has to have a Master's of Divinity to serve on the session. That's good, because we wouldn't have too many people that were on the session. And so we have that kind of thing. But the apostles really are the foundation. Remember the Ephesians 2:20. The church, the apostles, and the prophets are the foundation of the church. So if they're the foundation, you can't put any more up, you know, in the attic. They're down here on the floor. The apostles and the prophets. And I would say that's kind of shorthand for the Old and New Testament, right? The prophets, and I mean, there were prophets in the New Testament too, but in general, we have the scriptures as the rock that we are all built upon. So, all right, that's good. That was not a bad diversion. I'm really glad, because I wanted to talk about apostle, and I'd rather talk about what you want to know about it than what I was thinking you might want to know. So, anything else on the apostles before we move on? All right, we're going to go to verse 2. Being faithful to the one having appointed him, as also Moses and all his house. All right, so now Jesus is going to be compared to Moses, beginning in verse, again, 2 of Hebrews 3. It would help if I was in Hebrews and not Peter. All right. Who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. So, there's a sense in which Jesus is like Moses, right? He's being compared to him, not contrasted at this point. Moses was appointed, Jesus is appointed. Moses was faithful, Jesus is faithful. All right? And the book of Deuteronomy speaks of somebody who would come who would be like Moses, right? Deuteronomy 34:10, a prophet like Moses will arise from among God's people. Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet like you, God says to Moses. And how was Jesus like Moses in that sense? Well, Moses was unique, right? And the Bible says that too in several places. Numbers 12:7. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. That's what this verse is referring to. Faithful in all his house. See that in verse 2? Well, that's right out of Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Even though if you have a New American Standard 1995 version, it's not going to be all caps there because they don't consider that a quote per se. But it's clearly a word for word phrase. faithful in all his house. Faithful in all his house. That's what Numbers 12:7 says. So this preacher is just bringing that in. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And then God says this, very next verse, Numbers 8, 12:8. I speak with him face to face. Oh, that's a little different. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Remember when God said, you know, put my hand over you, nobody sees my face, you can see my hind parts as I go past. And then Moses' face glowed just from that. But he would go into the temple. Remember the temple of meeting. All the people would stand at their tents while Moses was in the tent of meeting, and there would be a pillar of cloud above the tent, and then he would come out. And then the people would, you know, go back to their business. Moses was different, right? For of much glory, this one from Moses. So that's really wooden, but I like to do that sometimes. For of much glory, this one from Moses has been counted worthy of. It's just saying more, like the way it says here. For this one has been counted more worthy of more glory. But it's just neat the way the Greek does it. According to as much more honor he holds from the house, the one having constructed it. So, all right, in the category of glory and honor, even though Jesus is like Moses in calling and he's like Moses in being faithful, but when it comes to glory and honor, Jesus is to Moses as the builder is to the house. He's the builder. He's not the house. So now you get the contrast, right? And it's an astonishing thing. I mean, Moses was more honored than any other prophet, as I just mentioned to you. He was alone, is singled out by God. Exodus 33:11. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, did not. Oh, I didn't need to keep going. Deuteronomy 34:10. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses whom the Lord knew face to face. So, I mean, Moses was it until Jesus in a lot of ways. And yet, Moses is like the house contrasted to the builder when it's contrasting to Christ. And then I like that, too, because Moses doesn't do it. He is the one who needs built, right? And Jesus is the one who does it all. He's the builder. So verse 4, for every house is being prepared by someone, but he, the all-having prepared, is God. All right, so clearly you see Jesus being referred to, again, somewhat indirectly, but clearly as God, right? Because he was the builder in verse 3, and now he who built all things is God. Well, if Jesus is the builder and the one who builds everything is God, then Jesus has to be God. So you see that again in verse 3 and 4. And then verse 5, and Moses indeed. And then here's where the Greek does this little thing with men and de. So in, you know, it would be like this, and men and de. Men is indeed, and this is like but and. But when this phrase is used together, men were, you know, phrase, and then de, phrase, it has the sense in English of on the one hand, but on the other. So it's making this contrast whenever you see this meh and de. And death, men and death. All right. So Moses, indeed, men. Moses, on the one hand, was faithful in all his house as a therapone, that's a special kind of servant, unto a witness of things which would be spoken. All right. So there's the first part, and then the second part would be verse 6. But on the other hand, Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are. We, says it twice there, if only the boldness and the boasting of the hope, firm to the end, we should hold fast. So what I want you to notice here is verses 5 and 6 have this construction that tells us to read them together. And Moses, now, King James just says that Moses indeed, it's translating men as indeed, which it means, but has the sense of when it's men de, in, you know, of on the one hand, on the other. I mean, you don't have to say that to get the meaning. So, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ. So here's the other hand. But Christ was as a son over his own house, whose house we are. All right, so what are we getting here? Well, let me just speak of that servant here. That's not the normal word for servant. It's not doulos, you know, where Paul says, I'm a doulos of Christ, which could be slave even. It's not diakonon, which is deacon, but it's servant. You know, Jesus was a diaconon of God, a servant of God. And that was like the, you know, like a table, somebody who waited tables. This is a theropon. And it's not used really at all in the New Testament. It's a hapax legomenon, which just means it's only in the New Testament once. So he was a theropon unto for the purpose of witnessing of the things which would be spoken in the future. Okay? So Moses was this special kind of servant for the things that would come in the future. In other words, Moses has something to do with the revelation that Jesus would bring. It wasn't just about Moses and the people of Israel in that day, and then we just kind of remember him as ancient history. Moses wrote about Christ.
That's amazing.
That's what he said. All right? And you see this in the New Testament in several places. So this special kind of witness that Moses is, and by the way, once in the New Testament, theropon, 54 times in the Old Testament, 28 times in Exodus. Moses, 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 theropon, theropon, theropon. Okay? He was they know. They're reading their, you know, Greek testaments. They know Moses was a theropon, and when he says that, he doesn't have to emphasize. So Exodus 14:31, here's an example. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his theropon Moses. Mm-hmm. One of the 28 times in Exodus. Okay. So this special, faithful kind of witness that Moses was, ultimately to bear witness to the future Jesus, and this faithful steward of the house, like Joseph was, that we've been reading about. He's that faithful steward, right? And Moses, some of these verses here, so... Matthew 24:25. Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his house? So Jesus uses that. And then Matthew 25, in one of his parables, Jesus said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." So the idea of somebody given something in a house to be faithful with. And then the idea of Moses writing about Jesus, Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How would you like to have had that Sunday school class where Jesus is teaching you where he's at in the Old Testament? Now, Matthew 25:21, Luke 24:44, then he said to them, "These are the words," this is Jesus speaking to the apostles, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Moses, prophets, Psalms. That's the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the whole Old Testament. Concerning me. And then Jesus in John 5:46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." That's what Jesus said. Acts 3:22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and you shall hear him in all things, whatever he says to you." So on and on and on we could go. So clearly, Moses is the one who's anticipating Christ. He was faithful in all of his house as a theropon, as a witness for the things that would be spoken. He's, even in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ. Right? And then verse 6, back to Hebrews 3:6. But Christ, the second half of the contrast, but Christ, so Moses was faithful as a servant, special servant, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. And then if we hold fast, the boasting is the way it's normally translated, confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Boldness in the first part and then boasting is the second one normally. I wonder if I should keep going. I'll just go a tiny bit. Actually, I think I am going to stop because it just gets a little complicated here and I can't do justice to it. So any thoughts or questions on this? We'll pick it up in verse 6. But the contrast now, so, you know, Jesus was contrasted before with the original revelation. Now what he has, Jesus versus the angels. And then in the second chapter we had, you know, the people of God being ministered to by Jesus and how he suffered and how he's the high priest. And now Jesus is greater than Moses. You know, it just keeps going. Greater than the angels. Greater than Moses. And that's what we're going to get. Pick it up next week. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were faithful. We don't always think about it that way, but you were faithful. You carried out the mission that the Father gave to you perfectly, and that mission was us, that we were the house that needed to be built. And we pray you do that now, and in the next hours we prepare to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.